Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, and our next caller is Lori from California. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Nori, actually.
Oh, Nori.
Yes.
Okay. How
Hi.
You doing? Is this
Good.
The Nori I know?
Yes.
Okay, I think I only know one Nori. How you doing?
That's right. Good. Yeah, we haven't seen you for a while. But I had a question. It's kind of in line with the last caller about the Bible. And I was wondering if you have listened to any debates with, I was watching or listening to a debate between Bart Ehrman and I think his name was Daniel Wallace.
Okay.
Have you heard of him?
I haven't seen that debate. Daniel Wallace's name is not extremely familiar to me, but I think I've heard it. I certainly know Bart Ehrman's name.
Okay.
And his
I'm
work.
Not sure
yeah.
if it was Daniel. It was something Wallace, and he's the... got his PhD in, I think it's called textual criticism.
Yes, and that's the same thing that Bart Ehrman has his in.
Yes, and they both studied together for a while, I believe. And anyways, I was listening to it, and I don't know if you've heard, I guess you haven't heard that debate, or have you heard any of his debates?
I have not heard the debates, but I have heard Bart Ehrman, interviewed. I've heard him many times express his opinions.
Yeah. Okay. So I, it was very technical, and they both had their PhDs, and so I was just wondering if you were familiar with it, or if you had heard it, or read any of his books, and I just wanted to get your take of what your reply would be to him if you were debating
yeah.
him, and I will hang up and take your comments offline.
Okay, Nori, thanks for your call.
Okay, God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Bart Ehrman has become a very famous writer, pretty much against Christianity. Not necessarily with the venom that you find among the new atheists, because Bart Ehrman, I don't think, refers to himself as an atheist, but I believe he'd call himself an agnostic. He's not necessarily a believer in God, and he certainly isn't a believer in the inspiration of Scripture. And he doesn't follow the authority of Scripture, of course. There's no reason for an agnostic to even consider doing so. But he used to be an evangelical Christian, he says. Now, I don't doubt his testimony. I'm sure that he certainly thought he was an evangelical Christian. Whether he was born again or not, I really do not know. And I don't trust people who have left the faith who say, yes, I was a born-again Christian. Because it's often, the reason I don't trust them is not because I think they're dishonest about it. It's because I think they often don't know what it is to be a born-again Christian. There's an atheist whom I won't name, but I've debated myself. My debates with him are online. He's an atheist. And he says, yeah, I was a born-again Christian. I knew God. I had an experience with Jesus and so forth. And yet he's an atheist. He doesn't believe there is a God. So obviously whatever he's calling an experience with God or Jesus and knowing God was simply for him a delusion. And that would be the only way his words could be understood as a person who believes there's no God and says, yeah, I had an evangelical experience with God, too. Well, what he means is he had some kind of a head trip that he interpreted as an experience with God. And many times, even among those in our churches who are not currently agnostic or atheist, there are people who think themselves to be evangelical Christians and have not had the rebirth, the regeneration, of the Holy Spirit, but they don't know they haven't because they can't tell that they're different from other people in the church who maybe have had it. How can you tell what's going on inside of somebody else's heart and head? You see, all they can see is that they say they believe the same things, they sing the same songs, they speak the same language, they read the same Bible, and therefore they assume, since all these external things are the same, they must have experienced everything that these other people have experienced. And you can't blame them for not knowing that they haven't. But on the other hand, you can't blame someone like me who has come to know the Lord and has known him for and walked with him for years, for me to be skeptical and say, well, you say you knew the Lord, but then you just walked away at the slightest provocation. And, you know, I can maybe see someone who's really known the Lord being so deceived by some overwhelming evidence or overwhelming argument that they just don't know how to answer, that they might just say, well, I just can't believe anymore. I'm not sure why they wouldn't, because all arguments can be answered, but not everyone knows where to look for those arguments or those answers. But the thing is, you know, when someone says, yeah, I was an evangelical and I went through Moody, he went through Moody Bible Institute. I think he went to Wheaton College and then he went to somewhere else. I forget if it was Harvard or somewhere else, Princeton, or I don't remember now. He went to some other major, you know, Ivy League university and seminary. And so he got very well educated. But he was an evangelical believer, he said, through his years in Moody. And I think at Wheaton, I think he began to learn things at Wheaton that began to shake him a little bit. And then when he went on to his, I think his postgraduate studies, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe then he began to learn things that just really shook his faith. Now, what did he learn? He learned that the manuscripts of the New Testament are not all unanimous word for word with each other. He found out that there are many key passages in the Bible where one manuscript reads one way, and a different manuscript of the same passage reads a little differently. Now, I say a little differently because that's all it ever really is. There's usually not much more than a word or a small phrase that's different, and in many cases, the meaning is not really that different at all. But the point is that manuscripts are not all exactly the same, and apparently, he as an evangelical believed that the Bible came down like a magic book, that, you know, the Bible we have is like every word that we have in it was supernaturally imprinted on the original parchment, and then every time anyone copied the Bible, they did so flawlessly so that there would never be a manuscript that changed or had any differences in it. This is, I assume, what his assumption was when he was a so-called evangelical. Now, I've been an evangelical since I was in my teens or earlier, actually from my childhood, and I'll just say from my teens, I knew the Bible wasn't made that way. I mean, anyone who's a well-informed teenage Christian knows that there's different manuscripts, and they read a little differently from each other. You got to factor that. You got to deal with that. You got to recognize that either Christianity is true and that can be factored in, or it's not true. But if it is true, then these manuscript differences have to be factored in and a reasonable explanation sought for them. No, that's not a serious problem to someone who knows God. But to Bart Ehrman, it was a serious problem to learn that manuscripts weren't all the same. It just convinced him, we don't have a perfect Bible. The Bible isn't the Word of God and blah, blah, blah. And so from this, he went on to doubt, essentially, you know, the majority of the things the Bible affirmed, which is really not a rational place to go from the starting point. When you find out that there's an ancient book and we only have manuscript copies and in, you know, some small portion of the content of those books, there are some changes in the manuscripts because somebody copied something wrongly. You know, to then conclude nothing in the book is true is a pretty silly thing to decide. It certainly is not rational. And that is when I've heard Bart Ehrman give his testimony a number of times, and that sounds to me like what happened. Now, I'm not inside his head. I don't know all the factors that were involved, but I just have to say he certainly gave up too early. You know, what he gave up on was a superstitious view instead of a Christian view. Sadly, the superstitious view he gave up on is what he thought Christianity is, and therefore he gave up on Christianity. Now, when he writes books and so forth, he points out these differences in the manuscripts, and that's fine. He's not the first to do so. I have many books on my shelf by evangelical Christians who are full believers in the Bible who also point out those differences. In fact, we were just mentioning the New King James a moment ago. The New King James follows the Textus Receptus manuscripts, but in the margin it tells you where the differences are in the Nestle Aland, which is the Alexandrian text. In other words, the very Bible itself acknowledges that these are differences in the manuscripts. So it's not like you have to go to, you know, Harvard to find out that the Bible manuscripts aren't all alike. You can do that simply by reading any number of popular books, which are true and accurate. Like like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Ends a Verdict is something I read when I was young. I was probably 16 when I read that. And he talks all about these manuscript differences and so forth. And it's just not a problem. Unless you really don't know God and you're trying to hang on to a superstitious idea of Christianity and you're finding it hard to maintain the superstition that you have, and therefore you give up the whole project. But see, no one would do that if they're very loyal. That's like saying, if I was taken away as a prisoner of war and I wrote a letter home to my wife, and in my letter home to my wife, there were some confusing statements that maybe looked like I miswrote a word or two, or I left out a word, or something was not quite the way I was originally thinking it, that she sees these defects in these letters and says, well, I don't believe my husband exists anymore. And if he does, I'm not loyal to him anymore, because look at this letter from him, it's got a problem in it. So, so I guess I'll give up on my marriage. That's absurd, obviously. If you love God, you're going to be loyal to God, unless something compelling, just rocks your world and changes the whole way you can look at things. But what Bart Ehrman allowed to rock his world was not even a very big rock in the road. It was something that all evangelical scholars are familiar with, and not even scholars. I was not a scholar, when I learned about these things, but it doesn't take much more than a little bit of common sense to be able to accommodate them and say, okay, well, the Bible is written one way, and some of the people who copied it accidentally copied a few things wrong, but not very much wrong. Still, the content of it is almost essentially unchanged on almost all points. So, if I'm trying to worship the Bible as a perfect and magical book, then these things, of course, are a challenge. If I'm worshiping God and using the Bible as an ancient historical document to give me information about what Jesus said and did, and I find that there might be like 97% only of it that's absolutely indisputable, and another 3% that the manuscripts are a little different on, to say, well, I guess I don't believe in Jesus at all then, would be... It's just irrational. It's an emotional response, and it's a rejection of a superstition, not a rejection of Christianity. So, anyway, those are my thoughts about Bart Ehrman and his objections. Now, if there's a specific objection of his that you're really wrestling with, I'd be glad for you to bring that up, and I'll be glad to tell you what I think about it. I haven't read all his books. I've heard him many times speak, and because I know his position, I have not bothered to read his books, because I can see just in what he says publicly on the radio and so forth, that he's not connecting the dots in a reasonable way. And I have a limited time for reading books, and when I find that a person isn't really being rational in his treatment of detail, I usually look for authors that are a little more rational to spend my time reading. I would not mind reading his books. I'm not saying no one should read them. It's just that I have thousands of books, and many of them are on my desk ready to be read. And I'm in the middle of about three or four of them. And, I just don't have the time to read books by someone who's not going to think straight. And I'm not saying that because he's an agnostic, he doesn't think straight. I think an agnostic can, in some ways, be a straight thinker. I'm saying that the way he reached his conclusions from the data he had is simply not an evidence of someone thinking straight, in my opinion. All right, Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Steve, would you please give me some insight on what way that David pleased God?
Well, David pleased God because he had a heart after God. That's what the prophet Samuel said to Saul when God rejected Saul. It's because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel said, now the Lord has rejected you, and he sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now, a man after God's heart would mean someone whose heart is directed toward God and seeking to be in fellowship with God. And that certainly is reflected in David's Psalms, which he wrote. He certainly was a man with that on his heart. And that's what pleases God. Actually, what pleases God, first of all, is a right heart. And secondly, is behavior that flows out of a right heart toward him. A right heart would have to mean a humble heart before God. A true heart, not a hypocritical heart.
one who's trusting in him, in God, and who loves God. I mean, these things would certainly be the characteristics that the Bible in general says are needed, and they are the characteristics we certainly find exhibited in David's Psalms. He was humble before God. He loved God. He trusted God. So those are the things that I think would matter to God in David or in anyone. And since they did exist in David, I believe that that's why he pleased God. And as a result, in general, his actions pleased God, although he wasn't perfect in his actions, and nobody is. The Bible doesn't say we have to be absolutely perfect and flawless in our actions in order for God to be pleased. Just like my children can please me, even with their imperfect drawings or their imperfect walking or whatever, when they're little, learning to walk, I'm pleased to see my children learn to walk, even if they're walking poorly. I'm pleased to see drawings and notes that my children make for me, even if their artistry and their spelling is not very good. A father can be very pleased with his children, even when their skills are far from mature. But the child who is seeking to follow and please God is pleasing to him, even when they stumble, even when they are not perfect. However, perfection is what we should aim at.
Thank you very much. Have a blessed day.
Okay. Thank you, John. You too. God bless you.
Our next caller is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And
yeah.
When somebody pays for something, it is more valuable to them than if they were to get it for free. This kind of has got some practical examples that we could use. But is that concept in the Bible? I'm also reflecting on a teaching I heard not too long ago where the guy was saying he's going to do a healing school and he's going to teach people how to, you know, operate in healing gifts. And it's not going to be cheap. And he was saying, you know, this one guy was charging $2,000 to go, you know, so you can really learn how to heal people. And it really kind of, and he said, because we're not just going to do it for free. And I don't, he says, I don't need the money, but, you know, I just know that there, you know, when you pay for something, you're going to value it more. So I felt like that was kind of an abuse of that concept, although I can understand the concept. And I was wondering if there's anything in the Bible in regards to this or what your general comments might be.
Well, first of all, with reference to a guy starting a school to teach people how to heal people, there is no such thing as learning how to heal people. God heals when he wants to heal, and it may be through our prayers, it may be through our laying on of hands, but it's still God that does it. He doesn't have to learn how to do it. We just have to, you know, we pray, and we leave the matter in God's hands, and he heals if he heals. And he has done so on many occasions. He doesn't otherwise. If you're teaching people how to do something that will guarantee healing, then you're not doing what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach anyone how to guarantee healing because there is no guarantee of healing. When you're looking for supernatural power, there's really two places you can find it. One is from God, and the other is from the demonic realm. Now, if you're getting it from God, he's going to be the one who decides when and where, not you. You're not going to learn how to do, wing of bat and eye of newt is going to bring about a miracle for you. There's no techniques that God, that even Jesus practiced or taught to heal. So, when Jesus healed, for example, blind people, he did a different way every time. And the reason he did that, I suspect, is that he didn't want his disciples to get the impression that there is a technique available. He did strange things, you know, put mud in people's eyes and told them to wash it out. He spit in a guy's eye once. He put his fingers in their eyes at once. I mean, Jesus did things different ways, probably to make it very clear there is no technique here. If it's a technique, it's occult.
Right.
If you can learn how to say the right words and do the right actions, and you'll get a guaranteed supernatural result, it's not God. And that's exactly what the occult is about. The occult is about, you know, a witch or somebody learning how to do the things that get the supernatural results. That's how you get help from demons. That's not how you get help from God. And, of course, demons can mimic the works of God a great deal. So certainly the Bible does not support anything like having a school where you teach people how to do supernatural things. I realize that Bethel Church in Redland, Redding, California, has these schools of the supernatural, and maybe this guy down your way is doing the same kind of thing. Maybe he's even connected with them, I don't know. But schools of the supernatural can never be anything better than a school of the occult, because the disciples never went through a school of the supernatural. Jesus never did, and he never taught any techniques. So anything that a person teaches in terms of techniques for healing or whatever, they're doing what Jesus did not do and what the apostles did not do. And therefore, they're making it up as they go along. And what's worse, they've got the wrong attitude. They've got the feeling that you can do certain things and you'll get a healing as a result. That is not true. That's not biblical. It may be true in the occult. It's not true in the Bible. So first of all, the whole idea of a school teaching people how to heal is, from a biblical standpoint, nonsense. Now, charging a couple thousand dollars to teach people how to heal is just chicanery. It's just plain fraud. Now, this guy may not know it. This guy may be totally deceived. He may not have no concept of biblical ministry, biblical ethics, biblical principles, and that's a shame. There's an awful lot of ministers who don't know, and therefore he might be innocently doing evil things. But to charge for the power of the Holy Spirit, to charge for ministry, is an abomination. I mean, when Simon the sorcerer offered Peter money and said, here, you teach me how to do what you're doing there, you know, giving the Holy Spirit to people. Peter said, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Simon wanted to sign up. Simon wanted to sign up in Peter's school of the supernatural. And Peter said, to hell with you and your money, frankly. That's what he said. He said, you cannot buy the gift of God. And I'm afraid your friend, or the gentleman that you're aware of, if he confronted Peter, Peter would say the same thing to him.
Right. Right. No, those are all... God,
Jesus said, Jesus told his disciples, when Jesus told his disciples to go out and heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons, he said, freely you have received, freely give. And therefore, it's disobedient to Christ to charge money for ministry that the Holy Spirit does freely through you.
Right.
Of course, if it's not the Holy Spirit, then it's demonic. But if it is the Holy Spirit, then it's a sin to charge for it. Jesus said, you received it freely, you don't charge for it.
Yeah, I have a growing sensitivity for seeing many fellow believers kind of idolize some leaders in the church, and it bothering me very much when I see
when churches allow when churches allowed people to idolize ministers. It's only one of the terrible abominations that are going on in the modern church, but it's a really bad one.
Right.
You know, there are these places, again, Bethel has these up in Reading, where you can go to get prayed for, and they charge you for the prayer. And to me, I cannot believe it. I just cannot believe that anyone who calls themselves a Christian, I can't imagine they know the first thing about Christianity, but that they would charge money to pray for somebody. It's just an outrage. Anyway, it's the same thing as to charge a couple thousand dollars to teach people how to heal. If you know how to heal, if you have a healing ministry, well, you can't pass that on to somebody else. You don't do that. God does it. The Holy Spirit gives out gifts as he chooses, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit decides who's going to have this gift or that gift. You don't. And you don't teach somebody how to do a gift of the Spirit. I realize it's been very commonplace in the charismatic movement for the last several decades to assume that you can do it. But to whatever degree you can teach someone to get supernatural results, you're teaching them the occult. Because the New Testament does not provide any guarantees that you can do this or that and get a supernatural result. It's God who gives supernatural results, and he doesn't do it because you learn hocus-pocus methods.
Right. Well, amen. Thanks for your thorough response. I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. My love and my passion for being obedient to Christ, for being a disciple of Christ, for following his ways, for following Jesus Christ, knowing him, loving him, seeking after him, and the kingdom has grown so much.
Praise God.
And that isn't a big part because of your service to the kingdom. Thank you, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call, Andy, and I look forward to seeing you next month.
Okay. God bless.
God bless you, too. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny. And no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air. And that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Richard wrote to me and said, "Our church leaders are encouraging every member to sign on to a church covenant. They say that since we are all in covenant with God, we likewise are in covenant with each other and should indicate that in defining our relationships with each other at the church." Signed, Richard. I've known some churches that did this. I don't think it's a good idea. I'm not saying it doesn't have any practical value. It's possible that it does have a practical or logistical value. That's not quite the same thing as being the right thing to do. To my mind, having a church covenant, if what we mean by that is that the members of the church are making a covenant to stick together and to be members of that church long term, or maybe even permanently, or maybe, you know, until they're released from that agreement or something like that, then the church is laying claim to the persons who are members of the body of Christ, although that church is not the complete body of Christ. Then it's when Paul said, some of you Christians are saying, "I'm of Paul," and some are saying, "I'm of Apollos," and some are saying, "I'm of Cephas." You see, these people were dividing into denominations. They were dividing into separate groups and saying, "I belong to this group, not that group." That's what it means to say, I am of Paul. That means I'm in Paul's group. I'm a follower of him. I am of Cephas. That means I'm in his group. Now, this was one church in one town. Paul only recognized one body of Christ in a town. So he felt it was an abomination, really, for churches to break up into separate units and call themselves churches in their own right. Now, of course, in some towns in the Bible times, there were too many people in town to meet in one meeting. But they didn't start separate and independent denominations. They were all part of the same body of Christ in the town. And therefore, if you went to the church that met in the home on Main Street, you were still part of the same church.
as that group that met over on Broadway, you know, in the same town. There's only one church in the town. You might, for logistic purposes, meet in separate places. But loyalty to one group over another was exactly the kind of thing Paul thought was terrible. And if a church says, we want you to make a covenant with this church, what do they mean? Is it like marriage? Sometimes they actually compare it to marriage. Like you make a covenant with one woman or one man, and then you can't be with any other woman or man because you've got a covenant with that one. Well, that's biblical enough for marriage. It's not biblical for church. What if 6 months from now you decide that the church you're attending isn't the best environment for your children? And you know of something, someplace better. Or the church has a change of direction that you and your family don't agree with, and you can't persuade the leadership to go another way. Are you supposed to be stuck there because you made a covenant, like marriage? No, the Bible doesn't agree with that at all. You don't make covenants with voluntary associations like that, because that divides the body of Christ. It means that you belong to that church in a sense that you don't belong to the other gatherings of Christians in the same town. And that, how could that be? You belong to the whole body of Christ. You belong to Jesus. Everyone who's a Christian in that town has as much claim on you, on your compassion, on your assistance, on your resources as any other one does. So I don't believe in church covenants. I don't even believe in church membership, because the Bible doesn't, I mean, that's, church membership is exactly the same thing. The difference is that with a church covenant, it's like membership on steroids. It's like saying, okay, you belong to us like you belong to your spouse. And whereas most people, if they're in a church and they're members, if they want to change membership, they just go to the pastor and say, I'm going to start going to this other church somewhere else. And they says, okay, sorry to see you go. When you got a church covenant, they say, no, you're not. You're not going. You made a covenant here. You belong to us now. So it's like church membership itself is unbiblical. And church membership with covenants added is really you know, taking that unbiblical thing to an extreme. Frankly, I think Paul would be aghast to see that churches do that.
Let's talk to Steve, calling from Seattle, Washington right now. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you. Kind of garbly on your phone.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can, but it's kind of garbly. You must be in a bad cellular area. But go ahead. I can understand you.
Okay, I've got a question. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 9:24, and it uses the word prize. And it says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Yes.
The NIV version. And I was wondering, most people, I think, they think that prize is rewards that you can receive for your faithfulness in this lifetime. Do you agree with that?
Well, I think the prize is salvation itself, to tell you the truth. But salvation is more than simply having, having a pass to heaven. If you just have a pass that lets you go to heaven when you die, that's only part of what salvation is. Salvation includes that, but it also includes, restoration to a proper relationship with God, restoration to a proper life that pleases God, and so forth. That's what salvation is. And the prize is, as Paul put it elsewhere, to be like Jesus. Remember in Philippians, Paul's talked about going for the prize also in Philippians chapter 2. He said Philippians chapter 2 in verse, where do we want to start reading here? I guess perhaps I want to read in
chapter 3.
Chapter 3, yeah. Chapter 3 is what I'm really more interested in here, I guess. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. Well, I got to start earlier because it's a long context here. Okay, he says in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, but indeed I do also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conform to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, but I'm already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, and he says, those of us who are mature should have the same attitude, he says, the same mind. Now, what he seems to be saying is the prize is that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The prize is that he might have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom he's suffered the loss of all things. I think this is the prize, to be in fellowship with Christ, to know him intimately, to become like him. I think these are the things that are the Christian's goal, and those are what I think Paul said is the prize that he's striving to obtain.
See, he uses that same word, prize. If Paul tells us in Titus and Galatians and everything that salvation is a free gift. You don't have to strive for it or, you know, win it or anything like that, right? So in verse 11, he says that he hopes to attain the resurrection.
Well, the resurrection is the ultimate transformation. That's the ultimate transformation into the image of Christ, right? But it's a process before the resurrection. We are supposed to be becoming like Christ from glory to glory into that same image, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So Paul sees the Christian life as a progression toward the image of Christ. Now, in the resurrection, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. But in the meantime, we're supposed to be becoming more like him. If someone says, well, you know, I'll just become like him all the way at the resurrection, so I won't bother to become more like him now, we're simply not walking with God, because walking with God will make you more like Christ, and that's what we're required to do. That's what a saved person does. If a person isn't doing that, they're not saved.
My point is that he tells us that, do you not know those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So all Christians, it sounds like he's saying, cannot win the prize. Because he says, run the race in such a way that you may win. So in other words, some Christians probably aren't going to run the race in a way that they can win the prize, right?
Well, it's hard to say, because that verse, run so that you may win, has been taken two very different ways. In the context, Paul is talking about not stumbling your brother, not eating meat sacrificed to idols in a situation where your brother might be weak and fall and be destroyed. And when he says, run that ye may win, ye is plural. And some commentators have thought that Paul is saying you should run your race in such a way that you can all win, all the whole body of Christ, your brother. You're not going to stumble. You don't want to stumble him. You want him to win too. You want to live your life in such a way that it causes all of you, all the Christians, to win. Now, when he says those who run in a race, only one wins, I think he's making a contrast there. He says in the Olympic Games, the runner only wins for himself. But we should run in such a way that you may all win. In which case, he's not talking about only one person winning the prize.
Well, there's difference in between overcomers and in the church in general. Right?
I'm not sure. Well, I mean, overcomers are those that remain faithful to the end. So ultimately,
that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. So but there are definitely people in the church who probably will not endure to the end. Jesus said, "Whoever endures to the end shall be saved." So
a lot of people think though that there's no distinction in the body of Christ. Everybody's the same. But if you read in Revelation chapter, I think it's 2:27, it says, to those who overcome will rule and reign with me, not to the whole church.
Well, those who overcome will be the church. I mean, when Jesus comes, if you are faithful to death, if you're faithful unto death, then you're in the church forever, you know. If you backslide or you defect from Christ, if you apostatize before you die and remain apostate, well, then you're not part of the church anymore. You're part of the church as long as you're believing and following Christ. But, you know, if you apostatize, then you're not part of the church anymore. So I believe the entire church that remains faithful unto death will reign with Christ. But anyone who doesn't remain faithful unto death doesn't remain part of the church. So we could just say the whole church ultimately reigns with Christ. But not everyone who's in the church at any given time would necessarily remain there till the end. That's why Jesus raised the question of, or the issue of, whoever overcomes or to him that overcome, or he that endures the end, you know, shall be saved.
Yeah, because it says the end, so many will fall away. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul said, in the last days, many will depart from the faith.
Right, they won't be the true church.
Right, and so there's probably lots of people, maybe some of them listening today, who have followed Christ genuinely at one point in the time, but they've fallen away. They're among those many that departed from the faith.
Right. And I believe that it's the suffering that's going to produce the final outcome, and a lot of people aren't going to want to go through the suffering.
Well, yeah, that's what Jesus said about the seed that fell on the stony ground. He said these are people who received the word happily initially, but when tribulation and persecution came because of the word, they quickly fell away. So at least a lot of people we know do fall away because of persecution and suffering.
Yeah, but you don't think they're going to lose their salvation.
If they fall away from Christ?
Yeah.
Well, what would save them if they don't have Christ anymore? What would save them?
If he says, I will never leave you, you know, once you receive him, that's, you know.
Well, I told my first wife I would never leave her either, and I was serious, and I never violated that, but she left me. You know, just because he says, I won't leave you, that doesn't tell you whether the relationship's going to continue. A relationship has two parties. And so, I mean, if you leave him, there's distance there, right? I mean, if he leaves you, there's distance, but he said he won't do that. But if you leave him, there's distance. And he didn't say you wouldn't do that. That's really kind of up to you.
Well, I believe that eventually the Lord is going to have everybody saved because he says that he doesn't want any to perish. And I think the Lord gets what he wants in the end.
Well, if he does, I don't think it'll be because of choices that everyone made in this life, because not everyone does make the choice that will save them in this life.
It'll be grace.
Yeah, if there's options after this life, I don't know, but I know that at least in this life, those who are saved are those who remain faithful unto death and will reign with Christ, and others, of course, will not.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk to next Daniel from Seattle also. Two calls in a row from Seattle. Hi, Daniel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, good word today. I'm doing a study, actually, on the Catholic religion and faith, so some of the things you shared really helped me.
Oh, great.
Hey, my question today is about the Ancient of Days. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13.
Yeah.
Could you just kind of touch on that a little bit, get a little background on that, and maybe how it relates to the New Testament, or I think it's written something about that in Revelation. Not really sure about that. I thought in some of my studies, I was just reading up on it, so if you can just kind of maybe get some enlightenment, and I'm going to take my answer off the air.
Okay, Daniel. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. God bless.
Bye now. All right. Well, first of all, I don't believe the term Ancient of Days is found in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. It's essentially a term from Daniel, and it's found in the vision, at the end of the vision, where Daniel first saw four empires rising in succession, which were symbolized by four different kinds of beasts. The Babylonian Empire, symbolized by a lion. The Persian Empire, after that, symbolized by a bear. The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great was symbolized by a leopard. And then the Roman Empire, which was symbolized by a beast with 10 horns. And so these empires were likened to animals. And then there's this other empire that would arise, apparently, after the Roman Empire, that was represented by this little horn that grew up out of the Roman Empire. It was not a normal kingdom. It says it was different from other kingdoms. It was not a regular political kingdom, but it nonetheless was an influence that was capable of blaspheming God and persecuting God's people and things like that. And then he sees, that is Daniel in his vision sees, he says, one like the Son of Man, in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, the Ancient of Days was mentioned earlier in verse 9. He says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And his garment was white as snow, his hair white as wool, and so forth. The Ancient of Days
is a term that is a little bit like the term Son of Man, in that it's just, it's a symbolic description of somebody. The Son of Man here, of course, represents the kingdom of God, which is likened to a human, as opposed to Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that are likened to wild animals. The kingdom of God is the restoration of the true dominion that was given to man and to the sons of Adam, to the sons of men. And, of course, Christ is the king. So the term Son of Man, we, of course, associate with Jesus himself. Although in the image, it's possible that simply the kingdom of Christ is represented as a human image, just as pagan kingdoms were represented as wild beast images. But the Ancient of Days is clearly a reference to God. The term itself is bizarre to our ears. Unless we've been raised Christians, we've become accustomed to hearing it, maybe enough that we've forgotten how strange the term is. Ancient of Days just means old. And it's in the masculine source, it means an old man. So when he says he came to the Ancient of Days, he's essentially saying one who, you know, an image of an old man was in this vision. And that old man, what is emphasized is his ancientness, which perhaps is mentioned. I mean, there are many things you can say about God. They could have said, you know, Daniel could have said the Holy One or the Glorious One or all kinds of things about him other than his ancientness. But I think it may be that in the context of this vision, he may be referred to as ancient in order to show the contrast between God and these other kingdoms, which each have their short term of ruling, and then they're gone, and they're replaced by another. The Babylonian Empire reigned for, 70 years and was conquered by Persia. And then the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks by the Romans, and so forth. These were great empires, but none of them had a very long tenure. Probably the Romans had the longest tenure of all. But nonetheless, even the Roman Empire only lasted for a few hundred years, whereas the kingdom of God, or God's reign, is very ancient. It's very prolonged. It goes way back, and it continues permanently into the future. And so we see in this vision, God is the one who's called the Ancient of Days. And again, to my knowledge, I mean, there may be something I'm forgetting, but I don't think so. I don't think the term Ancient of Days is found outside of the book of Daniel. But it's used in Daniel chapter 7 as a reference to God. Again, the term literally means an old one, an old man, and a very old man, but one whose origins go way back. And that is probably to be intended to mean he's got a stable, unchanging throne, unlike the transient powers of those kingdoms that are also seen in the vision that come and go. Those would be my thoughts. I don't know if you have any further questions about that, but those would be my thoughts about the passage.
We're going to talk next to Brian from Orcas Island, Washington. I've been to Orcas Island. It's a beautiful place. There's not much on it, so it's a pretty small island, but yeah, good to hear from you, Brian. Welcome.
How long ago were you here, Steve?
When were we there? Would it be, I think, 2011, if I'm not mistaken. Oh. No, 2000, I think it was 2012. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was 2012.
And did you speak or just visit?
I just went there because I was speaking. I was speaking in Washington State.
Oh, okay.
And we had a weekend free, so we went over to visit those islands. Oh, but you live there, huh?
I live here, yeah. And our men's group just went through your book, The Four Views of Revelation. It'd been cool to have you at that time to answer some questions.
I would have been glad
book.
To do it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So, but anyway, I'm switching gears a little bit, Steve. I know time-wise, have some family members that are identity people, and of course, I've read literature for the last 15 years, and I love this family. But I've come finally to some of it's even humorous, actually. But they take it very seriously, of course. And
now, Brian, let me ask you: when you say identity people, do you mean the Christian identity movement?
Yes, I do. British Israel, I've heard you say before, it's almost a front for a white supremacist group, and then sometimes when you get into your literature, it's like, yikes, to their literature, you know. But the one few quote that they use a lot is that when Jesus says that he came but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was wondering if I could get your response on that, exactly what Jesus meant when he said that.
Right. I don't believe Jesus said, I came only for the lost sheep. I think he said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And this was at a time when a Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia was begging him for assistance because her daughter was demon-possessed and needed help. And Jesus initially ignored her, but when she persisted, he said, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, that's present tense. I have not yet been sent elsewhere would be a genuine, legitimate interpretation of that. I have not yet been sent to anyone other than the lost sheep of Israel. However, she was not of the lost sheep of Israel. He's identifying her as a Gentile. He even said it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, recognizing that the Jews saw themselves as God's children and the Gentiles as dogs. And she accepted that. She said, yeah, but the dogs still get the food that falls from the children's table. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he said, be it to you as you wished. So in other words, he did the same favor for her he would do for an Israelite, even though she was not in Israel, because she had faith. So we see that even in the place where he said, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was saying, my mission at this point has not been to anyone other than Israel, but here's a Gentile asking for help. Ordinarily, I wouldn't do that right now, but she shows exceptional faith, so I'm going to do this for her. So we can see that even on the occasion when he made the statement, he was willing to make the exception for a Gentile who had faith. But in saying that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I believe he's not saying, I'm not going ever to the Gentiles. It's just that his mission was not yet to the Gentiles. He had to go first to the house of Israel. Why? Because they were the people of the covenant. God said he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and so he had to offer it to them first. But we see Jesus taking the same approach that Paul did in Acts chapter 13 when he preached in the synagogue at Pisidian and Antioch. He said, and when they rejected him there, he said, it was necessary that the gospel be first preached to you, meaning to the Jews. But he said, but because you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. He stated that the first group were Israelites and that they had to be the first ones to be given a chance to accept their Messiah and to come into the new covenant. But since they rejected it, he was going to people who he said were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. And so any suggestion that Jesus only is going to save Jews or Israelites and then to, you know, interpret Israelite to mean people of Anglo-Saxon origin because they believe the ten tribes migrated to England and that the Anglo-Saxon people are now the true Israelites is frankly an absurdity. The Bible makes very clear that Abraham's seed was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and certainly not all the families of the earth are Jewish.
Mm-hmm. Well, I fully agree, but I just thought I would get and you've answered that very correctly. And I mean, basically, Jesus was following his father's will at that time, that he was still going just to the house of Israel at that time. I mean, does Jesus, in a sense, like Paul, say, okay, you rejected? And I know Jesus said that they did reject, but then does Jesus verbally change his objective to?
Yes, he does. After his resurrection, he says to the disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. Israel was one nation, but he said, go disciple all the nations. So there's no nation of people that were not to be invited. I appreciate your call, and I only cut you off because I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off myself here in 30 seconds. But thank you for your call. I'm glad we were able to discuss that.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.